All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here in the midst of parsing out verses 24 through 26, Genesis 38. Verse 25 is where we left off. After it came to Judah's ears that Tamar was pregnant, it was while she was being brought out and his sentence of death to her, that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." Obviously, we know what those things are. Yet, pronoun, third feminine singular, he, H-I-Y, which is she in the Hebrew, she herself, emphatic, brought out is your verb yatsa, Y-A-T-S-A, here as the hafal participle, feminine singular, of what caused him to be brought out. And then you have the wow conjunction, followed with the pronoun he, again, third feminine singular, again emphatic, H-I-Y, she sent. So she obviously engaged in this activity with enthusiasm. Cal, perfect third feminine singular, shalach, to send, S-H-A-L-A-C-H. To her father-in-law, you have the preposition el, E-L. Then our word father-in-law, common masculine singular construct, third feminine singular suffix, ham, H-A-M. Saying is a preposition lamed with the cal infinitive construct amar, A-M-A-R, typical construction there for that. And then in the Hebrew you have to the man, preposition lamed, followed with the common masculine singular noun for man, ish, I-Y-S-H, to whom or of which, relative pronoun, asher, A-S-H-E-R, whom. Literally, are these things, yet the adjective, both plural, ella, E-L-L-E-H, to him, whoever owns these, to him, I myself am with child. Preposition lamed, third masculine singular suffix. I myself is your first common singular pronoun, anoki, A-N-O-K-I-Y. With child, pregnant, the adjective feminine singular, absolute, hara, H-A-R-A-H. And she said, she wants counsel now to deliberate, examine the evidence. She said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. You have the wow consecutive with our verb amar, and she said, cal perfect or feminine singular, examine is your hifil imperative masculine singular, nakar, N-A-K-A-R, to discern, take in regard, examine. Please is your interjectory particle, na, N-A. To whom is your preposition lamed with the interrogative pronoun, M-I-Y, me. To whom or whose. Then the listing of items here, you have the definite article with the common feminine singular absolute, kothemeth, C-H-O-T-H-E-M-E-T-H, signet ring, vowel conjunction, definite article, and then our word for cords, common masculine plural absolute, pathil, P-A-T-H-I-Y-L. And notice there, that's in the plural, cords. Well, conjunction, definite article, then our noun for staff, common masculine singular absolute, mateh, M-A-T-T-E-H, are these literally, is the definite article with adjective, both plural, ella, E-L-L-E-H. Verse 26, and Judah recognized them. Duh. And said, wow, consecutive, Yeah, I was looking for those. Not really. Well, consecutive, our if-ill and perfect verb, third matching singer in the car, caused, he discerned, he finally woke up here, N-A-K-A-R, recognized, Judah, proper noun, then supplied for proper sense, and said, well, consecutive with your Cal and perfect Amar, third masculine singer, and he said, his statement here, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Sheila. She is more righteous is simply the Cal perfect third feminine singer, Tsadek, T-S-A-D-E-Q. She is righteous more than me. From me is literal preposition men with the first common singer suffix. Hence, more righteous. She is righteous more than I, actually. Then he gives the reason why, because causal conjunction key, K-A-K-I-Y, inasmuch as your preposition all, A-L, plus your preposition kin, K-E-N, upon thus, literally, inasmuch as, I did not give is your negative particle lo, L-O. Give is your Cal perfect first common singer, third feminine singer suffix, Nathan, Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. I did not give her, with the third feminine singer suffix, to Sheila's preposition lamed, followed proper noun, my son, the relationship here, the last in list for to be elaborate, a common masculine singer construct, with the first common singer suffix, ben, B-E-N, and wow conjunction, negative particle lo, repeated, L-O, to for the final phrase, he did not have relations with her. Negative particle low with the Cal perfect third masculine singer, a verb to increase or add. Yasaph, Y-A-S-A-P-H. He did not add again, literally. Preposition owed, O-D, again. And then the figurative language here, to have sexual relations, to know her. Preposition lama with the Cal infinitive construct, third feminine singer suffix yada, Y-A-D-A, to know her or have relations, sexual relations with her. All right, rereading verses 24 through 26. Now, it was after more than 3 months that Judah was informed. Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry or harlotries in the plural. Harlotry, the singer, can encapsulate the repetitive action of a whore, but anyway. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. This would have been good for Halloween, but all right, we won't go there. Genesis 38:25. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Verse 26, and Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Sheila. And he did not have relations with her again. So they remained celibate for the rest of their lives after the fact. There's no indication that Judah ever remarried anywhere else or Tamar. But they're hooked together for all eternity, basically. analysis of verses 24 through 26. One, Tamar's pregnancy, verse 18, couldn't be hid forever, as Moses so informed us. So, quote, it came about after 3 months that Judah was informed. Hayah, Kaph, Men, Shalash, Kodesh, Wow, Nagad, Lamed, Judah, Lamed, Amar. Two, the news that reaches Judah's ears here is quite damning. Quote, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. Behold, she is also with child by harlotry. She's played the whore. Sanah, Tamar, Kala, Wow, Ganhina, Hera, Lamed, Zananim, Zedunim. So three, the accusation is true. Tamar did play the part of a temple prostitute. She did play the whore. And she did get pregnant as a result. So the accusation in that aspect is accurate. For however, the accusers here, or the accuser or accusers, that we're not told who informs Judah, only that he was informed. However, the accuser or accusers assume she got pregnant as a result of repetitive promiscuity, as seen in the plural of Zedunim in the phrase literally in the Hebrew, with child by harlotries in the plural. So five, as we know, many sexual liaisons are the norm for promiscuous types and prostitutes. You're not usually labeled a whore just for a one-time affair, or what other names they may give after the fact. We know a prostitute in it for the business. And so they engage in sexual intercourse repetitively. So many sexual, as we know, liaisons are the norm for promiscuous types and prostitutes. So six, in reality, as we know, the pregnancy came about to a one-time affair. One-time affair. To the normal world, this would be God jamming the woman getting pregnant just for messing around one time. But in this case, it is a blessing. So in reality, there's only one sexual relationship between the two. So seven, hence the accusation is without all the facts. It's an assumption, which is something that you need to be careful of in your own life, of assuming things without all the facts. So eight, the circumstantial evidence now of her pregnancy was sufficient here to pursue capital punishment for her act of adultery. Okay, remember, she's legally betrothed to Shelah, the youngest son of Judah, through the levirate law, through the levirate system. And in the good old days, these types of sinful activities were designed by God to be punished with capital punishment. Obviously, this is completely foreign in our society anymore. Our society is acceptable to go out and have many relationships, and they don't even give a damn whether it's the same sex or not. Of course, fundies, Christians, are their own worst enemies in regards to trying to support these things as they rail against homosexuality, and yet they rationalize and embrace normal sexual activity otherwise as being all right, such as fornication or adultery. But the reality is, all those things were punishable. Adultery especially, and then homosexuality especially, were punishable by death. So, obviously, she has been residing with her widow garments on. There was a certain uniform dress that women would wear in this occasion when they're a widow, so everyone would know. And being in that condition, and the fact that Sheila had not been married to him, they can only come to one conclusion: she's been messing around. See, she's been playing the whore. So 9, she is condemned to death as Judah passes sentence. Quote, bring her out, let her be burned. Yatsah wa sharoth, end quotes. So 10, now it is obvious that the head of the family in which the offense occurs during this era had the right to condemn and sentence those under his authority. As it would relate to the age of the Gentiles, in a transition period, we see this activity going on. In the age of Israel, that power generally then was transferred to the judges and the judicial system as a nation to uphold the Mosaic Law in a civil platform. So 11, under the Mosaic Law, burning as a type of execution for sexual sins was not uncommon, though not specified for adultery in Leviticus 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20, 14, just for examples of executing people by torturing them. Is one form, one way they do it. Stoning is another way that they would kill people, execute them, and everybody would participate in these things. How squeamish our societies are anymore in regards to matters such as this. But again, these are all designed to be a deterrent. And of course, you got the liberals out there. Well, this doesn't stop people from murdering. Well, you're not going to do anything to stop people from murdering. But it is an effective deterrent. Our example here, Leviticus 20:14. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, first of all, what an idiot. But anyway. It is immorality. Both he and they, all involved, will be burned with fire, that there may be no immorality in your midst. Execute him. Let people watch it. Put it on the TV, on the internet. Get squeamish. And all the other emotional reactions. Let it have its desired effect in thinking about involving yourself in activities like this yourself, not to do it. The consequences if you get caught are the stakes are high. 21 verse 9, also the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, by playing the whore, temple prostitute, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. Fire represents judgment symbolically. But this is literal fire. This is how they were killed. Not an uncommon way to kill people. We saw the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, under Nebuchadnezzar in that reign, Babylon, being thrown into an oven. But Leviticus 20, verse 10 now, when you get down to the particular there, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It just says they shall be put to death. Earlier,
You have those in verse 2, those who say to the sons of Israel, any man with the, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man with the sons of Israel, or from any of his offspring, who gives any of his offspring child sacrifice here to Moloch, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones.
So different types of execution for different crimes, basically. And we're not specified for adultery, but obviously it was acceptable. Want to hang him, they want to put him in the firing squad, or stick a little needle at their arm and let him go to sleep and stop their heart. And then they complain because it took 10 minutes. Who's complaining? Well, not the dead guy, but their family, you know. All these people. Anyway. So this is the death sentence that's passed upon her. But Judah has obviously the authority, as this involves his own family, to have her executed in such style. So 12 now is Tamar. So that's the condemnation. She's condemned. She's been accused. Immediately, it's just assumed. See, again, it's just assumed. They don't have all the facts. And we see this a really horrendous misjudgment here by Judah compared to the other two, which obviously God's got all in control, etc. So now we have her defense. 12, as Tamar was being brought out, as I titled these verses, Condemnation, Defense, and Vindication. So 12, as Tamar was being brought out, our verb yasah in the Hebrew, as she acts in her own defense as her own attorney, and she, quote, sent to her father-in-law saying, I am the child of the man to whom these things belong. He, Shalak, Elham, Lamed, Amar, Lamed, Ish, Asher, Elet, Lamed, Anoki, Hara. So 13, her defense was to provide tangible evidence designed to exonerate her. That evidence being the signet ring, the cord, the cords, and the staff that he gave her as a pledge. So 14, she then asked counsel to, quote, please examine, my supply word here, the evidence is the better meaning here, as to whom the signet ring and cords and staff are these. Since we're looking at a legal proceeding here. Nakar na lamed mi ha gothemeth wa ha pathil wa ha matah ha ella. 15, obviously these were Judah's possessions given Tamar as pledge for payment, as noted back in verse 18. As he gave them to her upon her request. Tamar's defense here was thus such that to incriminate her would mean that Judah would have to incriminate himself. So 17, it was an irrefutable defense under any just system. The genius behind it. And as I brought out when we was going through all that, I believe Tamar was thinking ahead. She recognized the risk she was taking here. To a certain degree at least. But she didn't know whether she was going to get pregnant or not. All that was still up in the air. But she did. So, obviously, God's protecting her in this situation, big time. And he provides a defense that the judge himself, Judah, cannot refute. Unless he wants to go down the pike with him, because under law, both then would be, as he would violate his own sons, betrothed wife be sentenced to death too. So 18, now her defense is a spiritual wake-up call for Judah as he, quote, recognized the items. I supply the word, the items. Nakar, the Hebrew, end quote. 19, Judah then vindicates Tamar. So he had the condemnation, the sentence, the defense presented. And now we have vindication, or exoneration, if you will. So 19, Judah, but it goes beyond, she's really vindicating this whole thing. Judah then vindicates Tamar and confesses his original sin that led to the whole affair. Quote, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. Sadek, Men, Ki, Alkin, Nathan, Lamed, Shelah, Ben. So 20, now though both parties engaged in sin, Tamar is declared the righteous of the two in that she was simply pursuing the fulfillment of the contract under the Levirate law, even though the way she went about it was obviously deceitful in and of itself. But she's just simply trying to find legal satisfaction of terms of contract and what is rightfully hers under the law. And hence she's declared the righteous of the two. More righteous, obviously, implying Judah's a believer in this whole thing. But to say that he did anything righteous throughout the whole ordeal is stretch. That's a stretch. So you got to keep all that in front of you when you're looking at this. So 21, Judah, on the other hand, breached the terms of contract by refusing to comply. So 22, the phrase, I did not give her to my son, recognizes Judah's responsibility to ensure compliance of contract terms on behalf of the widowed wife. To be the authority to ensure the application of contractual terms demanded that both parties are equally represented in regards to the contract. And it wasn't just his son. He was just as responsible to ensure that her part of the contract is fulfilled. So that's point 23. In other words, he was responsible on two fronts. To ensure the perpetuation of legacy on behalf of heir, and also to assume responsibility that his widowed wife, heir's wife, is afforded the means to perpetuate heir's life in that regard through the levirate system. So 24, Tamar had the legal right to pursue satisfaction of terms in place of Judah not keeping his word or promise. And obviously, what she is pursuing here is the truth of doctrine. The promise of a doctrinal right that is to be extended to her based on her situation in the death of Er, Judah's firstborn, and the fact that he has two brothers falling behind that can cover him under the levirate system. So she has every right, just like every believer has every right, to pursue the promises of Bible doctrine. That's a God-given right. That's an inalienable right, as we would say, even though our government and judicial systems often dismiss that. 25, the historical narrative here concisely consolidates, brings together, if you will, the symbolic personifications intended between the dispensations of Israel and the church, that is, Judah and Tamar and what they symbolize that we've been bringing out in the underlying storyline throughout this chapter. Judah personifying Israel at the time of the first advent, bringing about the introduction of the church, and Tamar representing the church itself. So all this comes together, and part of the validation in regards to the accuracy of the spiritual narrative underlying the historical narrative is seeing that the symbolism and personifications carries out throughout the entirety of the chapter. So 26, the Gentiles, which Tamar is a Gentile, Canaanite, indications, even though we're not told exactly what her race is, but she came from that category of people. So she represents Gentile, recognizing the Bible essentially divides the races of humanity only into two races. Everybody wants to, you're a racist. But the Bible only represents two races, Gentiles and Jews. Sometimes they'll throw in the word Greek just to slam the Gentiles, and people want to act like them. That's pretty racist, you Greek. But anyway, we know the predilections of the Greeks. So Tamar represents the Gentiles to be the church, hence Gentile/church. It's personified by Tamar, verse point 26. The Gentiles are rightly accused of spiritual infidelity, or the church is rightly accused of spiritual infidelity. That's the Gentile history, the background of Gentile. In the age of the Gentiles, those who are positive compared to the rest of humanity were the minority, extreme minority. Most of the national cultures were engaged in pagan idolatry. So 27, in unbelief, their condemnation and sentence is a lake of fire. Hence the phrase, let her be burned. So this personifies under the recognition of doctrine as it would be expected to be understood through the covenant and Mosaic, both Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant, as Gentiles are condemned because of their unbelief to the lake of fire. And we know that's where all unbelievers go, Revelation 20:15. There is a temporary holding cell for unbelievers where their souls go, but only their souls reside there, and that's in what's called Sheol, Hades. It's a compartment located in the center of our earth. It's literally where it's located. And souls that depart from the bodies of unbelievers go to that department, and they're held there. Souls have been held captive there in the holding cell since the beginning of the restoration of man and creation of man, the first death of the unbeliever through Cain and the family or whatever. And they still continue to go there, and that's where they always go to until the end of our present history, the end of our present heaven and earth, where God dissolves our present universe. And all unbelievers will be brought out, their souls will be brought out from Sheol, Hades, and they will be given a resurrection body for themselves, one designed to put them in their permanent habitat, which is called the lake of fire. The lake of fire, God has already created that. It exists somewhere out there in God's economy, whether in the physical universe or outside of what we would know as a physical universe. But it is there, and that's where ultimately not only unbelievers of humanity will end up, but also all the fallen angels. It was originally created to hold them, Satan and the demons, for their infraction and rebellion against God. And that's their permanent judgment. But those who want to follow them and adopt and maintain that nature and disbelief in regards to their own persons as humans, they get to share with their spiritual father, Satan, in regards to their eternal domain. Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of fire, he was thrown into the lake of fire, or the book of life, excuse me. He was thrown into the lake of fire. That's where death and Hades, all this will be quenched forever into this particular domain that God has created. You say, well, that seems fairly unbelievable that something like this exists. Well, why? And they're finding all kinds of new things out in our universe that they didn't know existed. I mean, scientists are saying that black holes matter now. Sorry. So in unbelief, their condemnation and sentence is the lake of fire, following our symbolic and personifications that we attach to this. 28, however, their condemnation is wrongly assumed as perpetual. That is, we're condemned because the Gentile race is condemned because of their harlotries continuing. See. 29, the accusation is based on the reputation of the Gentile race for their many spiritual deviations of practice and implicates, if you will, their practice of polytheism. They're many whoring around spiritually. And that is a common theology practice by the negative world in itself is many gods, polytheism, the worship of many gods. Exodus 34, 15 through 16, the warnings are given to Israel not to get involved and be a part of any of this in regards to the Gentile population. Where you show verse 14, for you should not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, has sanctified jealousy, is a jealous god. You think it's fine to go out there and hold hands with the human viewpoint and the cosmos and negative volition in your approach of trying to worship and serve God in life? You don't know God. He's a jealous god. He doesn't put up with this infidelity, spiritual infidelity, like Christians will with one another. Unless you left verse 15, you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, a contract, come to terms, if you will. And they play the harlot with their gods, see, in the plural. They play the whore with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and so invite you to eat of this sacrifice. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, to intermarry with this spiritual inequality. And his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also play the harlot with their gods. How easy it is for the female population to influence the male population. Deuteronomy 31:16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the whore with the strange gods of the land. Take your pick. That's what the religious reversionist types like to do, is they want to serve God based on their own terms and conditions. They'll pick and choose how it is that they want to serve God. We're not at that camp. We're here to serve God based on what He tells us to do, i.e. Bible doctrine. And into the midst which they are gone, forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. What a source of encouraging words to Moses as he departs from those whom he had just finished 40 years of having to put up with their BS out there in the wilderness area, the believers who were in reversionism, rebellious against God, etc. And as a nation, how quick they turned. And God just says, don't worry about it, Moses. These people are crazy, to put it mildly. 1 Chronicles 5. They're the exceptions. We know that. 1 Chronicles 5:25. The conquest generation was an exception. But it didn't last long. Jews, they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the Gentiles have a reputation, a plan, a whore, and just jump from bed to bed. They don't care who their partner is as long as they got the dollars, see. Or the hairy male goats, depending on when you live. 30 is assumed by others, the world in general. Blind to spiritual facts that the Gentiles' affinity towards the Jews was just another religious attraction and affair. The Gentiles tend to have a tendency to gravitate to do something different. See. And to the world, any interest that the Gentiles might have had into the Jewish culture and religion, it's just the Gentiles being the Gentiles, see, is what I'm trying to say here. It's just another religious attraction, another affair of the many gods that they serve. Well, we'll just add another one in. You know, that's what the Catholics have done with societies. Keep your gods. You just need to take our God and accept Him too, see. However, in the case of their union with Israel, i.e. Tamar, Judah having sex, creates a union, they became one. On this one occasion, it is a legitimate act of, quote, marriage, end quote, under the principle of the levirate law. The son is bypassed, and the father now takes up the slack, who will provide the son spiritually, ultimately, for the levirate law to be completely and totally legal in this situation. That is the promised seed, Jesus Christ, through this whole ordeal. The church is referenced as a bride, as we've seen that verse, Revelation 19:7, on many occasions. The bride, metaphorical bride to Christ, is the church. And Israel is also referred to as a bride. The emphasis there is on the land, really, more so than the people. Though the inhabitants, obviously, are part of the possession. So 32, it is in that one occasion, the Gentiles' association with the Jewish religion. It is in that one occasion that their salvation comes via their association with Israel, that is, Tamar with Judah, from whom they received the, quote, seed of life, end quote. Thirdly, the seed of life results in Messiah, that is, the alternative to the failure of the Jewish race to evangelize the Gentile world. And here we are. Here we are. He is the alternative. So 34, while the Gentile race might be assumed as damned for their unbelief, as the condemnation of Tamar implies or expresses, there are those that are seekers of the promise of Bible doctrine in salvation out of the Gentile world. And we become known as the church. And God foresaw this positive volition would come out through the Gentile race through this period of history sufficiently to orchestrate us into an administrative role throughout the last 2,000 years. So while the world at large might look at the Gentiles as simply being damned for their unbelief, God recognizes positive volition in the world. And Judah's breach of contract set up the possibility and the reality for us to enjoy a privilege, a dispensational privilege, in light of their own disobedience and malfeasance and negative volition as a nation. So 35, these believers known as the church possess evidence of innocence given to them by Israel. The evidence given to Tamar by Judah. What is that? That's point 36. The evidence is symbolized by the signet ring, cords, and staff that belong to Judah. So 37, as noted in our notes in verse 18, the ring and staff are symbolic of a king and a kingly or ruling shepherd, bound as one by a cord. That is the symbolism. So 38, we know this is none other than the person of Christ provided by Israel, fulfilling his roles of both Israel and the church. Matthew 2:6. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, there's Judah in the New Testament, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. So note Israel is also known as Judah. See. For out of you shall come forth a ruler, a leader, who will shepherd my people Israel. A ruling shepherd. A ruling shepherd. Confer 1 Timothy 1:17. Again, just we looked at these earlier, at least some of them. But to document, redocument the symbolic representations here. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, that's Jesus Christ, called a King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 6:15. Which he will display in his own times, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. In 1 Peter 2:25, for you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And then 5:4 of 1 Peter. And when the chief shepherd, as he's called, appears, you will receive the unfading crown or wreath of glory. So, the ring, staff, cords, the ring and staff in particular represent the person of Jesus Christ, which is in the possession of Tamar. 39, the evidence of the church's association with Christ spiritually is given with the pledge of God the Holy Spirit in His indwelling role. From Judah to Tamar, we see the person of Christ given as a pledge. When you get to the church, that pledge, there's another pledge given to us. That pledge is God the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. God the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus Christ sent on our behalf as a pledge for from Him to us personally. See, this is from Judah to the church for Jesus personally to us. It's God the Holy Spirit. In Him you also, in Christ, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, have also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. What the Holy Spirit's role in this regard is called a sealing ministry. It represents the fact that we have eternal security. God the Holy Spirit indwells your body physically. Now, you wouldn't know that if the Scripture didn't tell you. But he indwells every cell of our body. And He's operating on our behalf, and He's a seal. He's a guarantee from Jesus Christ that our salvation is intact, is secure, and that we will get all the promises of Bible doctrine that we align up with accordingly via God the Holy Spirit in time, in our eternal reward, etc., etc., through resurrection body, all these things. The first and foremost, the promise that we had to have, the pledge that we needed, first and foremost to secure that, is the person of Jesus Christ in and of Himself. So this is where all this is going. So 40, the future evidence given to the Jews at the church is legit in the eyes of God is that we accepted their king that they crucified. You gave it up for a moment of slight satisfaction. We assume that somebody's satisfied. That's what we have. That's our defense. See? Yeah, we're crazy. Gentiles are crazy. We've been stupid throughout history. But there's some of the cross the right thing, and that was a person called Jesus Christ. And we recognize that's the way to salvation. See, blah, blah, blah. So 41, now the evidence will be presented to Israel at the second advent. And that's part of what comes out of this is as we saw the prophetic aspect of the storyline advancing from the historical narrative forward to the first advent. Now the implication is even looking further into the future. And that is at the second advent to the first advent. That is the second advent of Jesus Christ. As we will see, Judah reflects upon the past in his vindication of her. See. Anyway, if I've lost you, get in fellowship. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.